Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Brian and I'm the Assistant Minister here. And welcome back to Genesis. But I wonder how you felt as you heard James read that particular passage this morning. Deja vu? Are we back in Groundhog Day all over again? Haven't we done all this bit already before Easter in what we looked at in chapter 1? What's going on? I think if we were to look more closely at the text, we'll see that we're entering a new story which carries forward what was there in chapter 1 that we looked at earlier. There's a new start. Verse 4 begins with those words, "This is the account of," or in some translations, "These are the generations of." And if you were to read on through Genesis, you'll find that those words are a form of literary marker that the compilers of Genesis use to take us to the next stage of the story. It happens many times through it. It's usually the generations of a particular person, whether that's Adam or Abraham or Isaac or wherever it may be. But it's a marker to say we're starting something new. Here's a new phase in the story. And there's a new style when we come to chapters 2 and 3. Remember when we were looking at chapter 1, one of the questions we asked was, where would you put Genesis 1 on your bookshelves? Or where would you find it in a bookshop? I wonder, is the same question easier to answer for chapters 2 and 3? We may feel we're on surer ground here. So in place of that near poetic exalted prose of Genesis 1, we've got something that's more akin to a narrative prose, to story prose, which has a sort of way of writing that we're more used to. Well, certainly a story is being told, but it's more than a story because it's conveying certain truths. But it's not history in the way that we would write history today. One commentator, very helpfully, I think, puts it this way. Whereas a modern writer might have been happy to spell things out in abstract theological terminology, God created the world good, man spoiled it by his disobedience, Genesis puts these truths in vivid and memorable form in an absorbing yet highly symbolic story. I think that's a beautiful description of chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. And it's a story which invites us to be drawn into it as active participants. Because these two chapters are not just the story of our earliest ancestors, it's our story, it's our predicament too. There's a new name for God that comes here. Chapter 1, God is almost always referred to by the Hebrew Elohim, the great God, the transcendent God, the God who is out there beyond the realms of the universe that he's created. But in chapter 2 and 3, the most frequent reference to God is as the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh, the personal God, the I Am who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, the immanent God, the up close to God. Yahweh Elohim. It's a name that appears for God many times in Genesis 2 and 3, but only once elsewhere in the first five books of the Bible. Something special about the way in which this name of God is used here, I think. And there's a new location. From the vastness of space and the girdle of the earth that we look at in chapter 1, we're brought down to a specific land. NIV, earth in verse, as it is earth in verse 5. Land is probably a better way of doing it. It's coming down to a particular point. And next week we'll then be transported into a garden. There is a new viewpoint. Chapter 1, if you read it, starts with the huge universe being created, and it then narrows its way right down until we're looking at the creation of the Adam, the human. Chapter 2 starts with the Adam and works its way out to everything else. And that's possibly a new source for the writing as well. Those of you of my age would have been brought up on the suggestion that the different sources were sort of stitched together to form the first five books of the Bible. Much of that is questioned or even jettisoned today. But the list of new things that we've already looked at here identifies that we're in a new episode of the story. From the big picture of chapter 1, we come down to a much closer picture in chapter 2. And I also want to urge us to embark, as we go through over the next few weeks on these two chapters, to embark on a new reading of what's there. We're entering a story we think we know. We've heard it so many times before in different ways. My colleagues here tease me that when we set up toddlers, they usually find me standing over the children's Bibles and the picture book Bible stories doing a theological critique of what's actually being taught through what's there. I think that's probably now why I only set up bumps and babies rather than toddlers. I was immersed in Genesis 1 to 3 during the COVID lockdown, and I've been there again since last summer. And the more I read these chapters, the more I keep finding discrepancies between what I've been taught down through the years and what's actually there in the text. There's all sorts of accretions that have come onto what's here that we've been taught. And I want us to come with fresh eyes, if we can, over these coming weeks as we read these next two chapters. All of this new stuff, but I guess the question is there, how does it relate to chapter one? And it's certainly one of the questions a number of you put down on the questionnaire that we put out right at the start of the series. I'm not going to go into this in any depth at all this morning. I just want to give three different answers that have been given. And do come and talk to me later if you want. First of all, that chapter one was written later than chapter two to address a particular theological situation centuries later, and then was added, as Claire hinted at the start this morning, as a prequel. And now we're in the sequel, or continue on. Think of the way in which the Silmarillion was written as a prequel to Lord of the Rings, or the prequel in the Star Wars series. A second view is that chapter two is a zooming in on day six of chapter one. It's as if we've got a zoom lens on that's gone into what happened on that day when Adam was created. And a third view is that chapter two is simply a complementary story to chapter one. And the compilers of Genesis weren't interested in chronology. Now, there are arguments both for and against each of those three views. And I'm sure if you wanted to come up to the office that Chris, Sue, Claire, and I share upstairs, the huge box of books we got on Genesis at the moment, you'd find plenty to read and get confused by as to how you answer that question. What is clear, I think, is that if you take certain answers to that question of how does chapter 1 and chapter 2 relate, it ties you in as to how you then have to interpret the rest of what's there. But that's for another day. What I suggest we do is to read the text as it is without trying to reconcile the chronology between chapters 1 and 2. Just let the text speak. Because I believe the key thrust of these early chapters of Genesis is to give us the theological grounding for why we need the rest of the Bible. It's giving us the theological grounding for why we need the rest of Scripture. Sorry for the long introduction this morning, but hopefully that's begun to set the scene for the next few weeks. And I want now to move to the rest of what we heard this morning. And if you want shorthand for these verses, it's God up close in the ordinary. God up close in the ordinary. Verses 5 and 6, if you can have those, verse 5 up. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the land, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the land, and there was no human, no Adam, to work, to abad the ground. But streams or mist or clouds came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. From the vastness of space in chapter 1, we're brought down to a particular location, a particular land, actual location unknown. I'd be interested in the justification some of you put on the questionnaire for suggesting it was New Zealand. I'm open to suggestions. But we're brought into a particular land, and the scene is the end of the dry season. The rain has not yet come. The planting has been done. The not yet sprung up is a reference to growth, not initial creation. But everything is waiting for two things to happen: for the rains to come and for someone to do some gardening. This absence of someone to work the ground, to abad the ground, links back to the have dominion and subdue in chapter 1. And it looks forward to verse 15 of chapter 2, where the Adam is put into the land to work it, to abad it, and to guard it or take care of it, to shamar it. And it seems that one of the key roles we have as creatures from the dust is to care for the dust. I was very struck a week or so back of listening to some interviews with English farmers whose land is still underwater from all the rain that we've had recently. And it was interesting hearing them speak that their concerns weren't about their crops, weren't about their animals. They were concerned about how to restore the health of the dust, the health of the ground. Some of you will know the old story that the vicar wandering through the village compliments one of the villagers on the beauty of his garden and adds, "You're closer to God in a garden than anywhere else on earth." To which the villager replied, "Aye, but you should have seen the state of it when he was in charge." This picture in verses 5 and 6 is familiar to us. We know the passing of the seasons, the times to sow, the times to plant, the times to reap. All of it in God's good timing of the seasons. Maybe many of us will have been in countries with definite dry seasons and will have seen above the parched earth trees in leaf as their roots have gone deep down to find those underwater sources of water before the rains come. And it's all gift. We sing, don't we? All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. All of this is gift. All of this is grace. We have not earned our environment in some way. We've no right to it. We're called to receive it as gift. And we're called to abad, to work it, and to shamar it, to guard it. And in these verses here, as we go on, as we will see in verse 7, they point to a God who is not a distant, absentee landlord, but a God who is up close in the ordinary, in the everyday. Then in verse 7, we have this: the Lord God formed a man, Adam, from the dust of the ground, from the Adama, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam became a living being. That sense of God's closeness that's hinted at in the seasons, in the gifts of fruitfulness, is emphasized here as the narrator refers again to God as Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Still the majesty of chapter one, the immortal, the invisible one, but also one who comes close through the covenant name of Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim, a God who is not remote, but is up close to us, a God who comes alongside us, a God who forms us. It's a beautiful picture of that, both that distance and that closeness. And I think Archbishop Justin summed it up beautifully when he was speaking about prayer just before Easter. He said in his talk, "I've just been talking to the creator of the universe, and I didn't need an appointment." What a privilege, what a God that we have who is up close to us like that. This great God is the one who has formed us. Don't get caught up on the science here. This isn't what this chapter's about. The writer is giving us a picture story, using wordplay about God creating the human, Ha-Adam, from the dust, Ha-Adama. And the imagery used is that of God as a potter. It's a beautiful image. Gets used elsewhere, doesn't it? Think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul. And you can't work a potter's wheel at a distance. You have to be on top of the wheel, and you have to get your hands dirty as you mold the clay as the table goes round. It's a very intimate activity. And surely God's forming of us is an intimate activity as he shapes us. It goes beyond our physical shape. He forms who we are in terms of our personality, our intellects, our skills, everything that we have, formed and shaped by Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God who is close to us. And it's all gift. It's all grace. Ha-Adam is given a body by the immanent God. And that surely challenges us about how we treat our bodies and how we view them. Do we take appropriate steps to treat our bodies as gifts from God? Our diet, our exercise, our drinking habits, our viewing habits, all should stem from recognizing our bodies as gift from the God who is close to us. Similarly, if our bodies are gifted us by God, we should fight the pressure of advertisers and influencers that it needs improvement to look a particular way. There should be no place for body shame if we recognize what we have as God's gift. Now, I know that's a hard area. Maybe it is for some of you here this morning. And if it is, do please come and talk to one of us and seek help. With that intimacy of a God who forms us, of Yahweh Elohim and Ha-Adam tightly together, grows with the next picture in the sequence here. As Yahweh Elohim breathes life into the creature. The word for breath here is that used when Ezekiel is called to breathe life into the dead on the battlefield to create a living throng. And as God breathes in this way, Ha-Adam becomes a living being, just like the animals in chapter one. We are formed in an intimate way by God for intimacy with God. We are formed to be fully alive as human beings. And we're invited into the intimacy of the question that was put to Peter many, many centuries later on a post-Easter Galilean shore. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Not do you know me, still less do you know about me. Peter, do you love me? Are we drawn by this intimate God into intimacy with him? To know his love, to enjoy his love, and to share his love with others. Elohim, transcendent, incredible God, the creator of heaven and earth, is also Yahweh Elohim, the immanent, incredible God who gets his hands dirty in forming us and caring for us. And we will need to keep the creative tension between those two names. But both are true. And we live with a great God who has made everything, but a God who walks alongside us, a God who has formed us and made us and continues to shape us. And so at the end of our reading this morning, Ha-Adam, the man, and not yet with a name. Adam probably doesn't become a proper name until at least the end of chapter 3. Some people say it's not until chapter 5 of Genesis. What's been formed isn't yet sexually differentiated. That will come later in chapter 2. So our Ha-Adam is let loose on an unsuspecting earth. But I guess the question is that we know some of the way in which the story works out. Was Ha-Adam also let loose on an unsuspecting Yahweh Elohim? I'll leave you to ponder that one. Is there anything we do which surprises God? Or is he close enough to us to know what we're really like underneath? And the rest of the story, running right up to the end of Revelation, is how that story plays out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are close to each one of us. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Thank you that you have made us and formed us. I want to join with the psalmist this morning and declare that we are beautifully and wonderfully formed. And we want to praise you for your kindness, your grace, and your gift to us of our lives, of the environment in which we live, of the gift of fruitfulness, of the gift of care, and the gift of love. Help us to treasure these and help us to use these in the service of others, that they too may know your gift of grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.